One of the most mysterious, misunderstood aspects of the Christian experience is prayer. You know, how to pray, when to pray, where to pray, why to pray. Seems like those questions come up nearly every day just in our individual lives, and even if those questions aren't at the surface, at the top of our thinking, our actions, or our lack of action, I should say, in that direction, the direction of prayer, reveal a lack of understanding. Now, don't be offended. I'm not saying that anybody's stupid or anything like that. It's just that there's a lot of confusion, a lot of conflicting information. Why should I pray? Well, you have to. You're supposed to. You know, you need to. And everybody or different people are coming at you, and there's a new book every week down at the treasure house about how and why and where and when to pray, and, you know, who can pray and what the benefit is and what the purpose is, and nothing wrong with any of that, but there's just, it's like information overload, and we get so, I don't know, freaked out kind of about what everyone else's idea of what prayer is all about, that we either figure we can't do it, or we don't know how to do it right, or we're afraid we're going to do it wrong, or we're going to waste our time and waste the Lord's time or whatever. And so, you know, I would say probably 90 out of 100 of us just don't bother. Maybe a quick thank you, Lord, that it's not raining again, you know, which is a good prayer. But if that's 100% of our prayer life, you know, we're missing something. And so as we're in the middle of this, or about a third of the way through this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taken his closest followers aside. Now, when he's done, he's going to go back down the hill and repeat an abbreviated version of this to the multitude. But for now, in Matthew, in chapter 6, where we are today, we find him having taken his closest followers aside. That would be the 12 who have just been identified as the 12, plus most likely at least a few others. And he says to them, in effect, as he sits down to teach, as was the custom of the rabbis, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is what I want you to know." When you look at it that way, it kind of puts a different light on this whole Sermon on the Mount passage. This is what the Lord, out of all the things he could have talked about, this is what he wanted them to know, and it's what he wants all of his people to know. Now, last week, in chapter 6, verse 1, we kind of set the tone for this whole passage that we're in the middle of now. And he warned the people, be on guard constantly. This is kind of my paraphrase and summary. Be on your guard constantly that you don't live out your faith as though it were a performance. You know, he'd said previously, let your light shine before men that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. But then in chapter 6, verse 1, he warned, don't put your devotion on display so that everybody looks at you, you know, to glorify yourself. And people say, oh, isn't she a spiritual person? Just look at the way they live. He says, if you do that, then that admiration is the only reward you're ever going to get. And he says the same thing in verse 5 about prayer. You know, if you're going to pray in such a way to draw attention to yourself, then that's all the reward you'll get. Now think about, in terms of prayer, what might the reward be? Might it be answered prayer? But the Lord says pretty clearly, you know, if the only time you pray is when you get up in front of a crowd or in front of the family or, you know, some circumstance where you're praying in a time and a place and in such a way that you're trying to impress the people around you, then that's all the reward you're going to get, which kind of precludes the answer to the prayer itself. Now, the first example Jesus gave with this idea of devotion doesn't put itself on display had to do with giving. That was in the first four verses of chapter 6 that we looked at last week. It had to do with acts of charity. Now, just a quick review. You'll remember that He said that when you give, not if you give. And so we walk away from that little sentence knowing that God's people give is a given. It's just understood. It's assumed when you give. But he also warned us that if we draw attention to our own generosity, making sure that it's seen publicly, then we're no different than the religious hypocrites of his day, and that the Father can't bless that kind of devotion on display. Now, this week, in verses 5 through 15, Jesus illustrates the same essential point, only this time he uses the example of prayer. First, he gives us a warning about religious hypocrisy, and then he gives an example of the kind of prayer that the Father can and does bless. So let's begin by reading these verses, Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, and Bible students, means he's continuing his previous line of thought. I already pointed out that he says when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. The same word he used previously in verse 2 about the hypocrites in their giving. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, Bible students, but means a contrast, not this, but that. You know, there's them. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, the same way we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus wants us to know that genuine devotion does not put itself on display, and specifically in this passage, that prayer is not a public performance. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. You shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. It's the same thing he said about the giving. You know, don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So he's taking that same principle that he applied to generosity and giving, charitable giving, now he applies to the believer's prayer life. Now, the Pharisees prayed three times a day, religiously, and I mean that, religiously. They prayed at what, on our clock, we would call 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. And it wouldn't be unusual for one of these religious people to time their journey to the temple for prayer so that they might not make it all the way to the temple in time. And they might be still on the street corner on their way to the temple. And you know, their devotion is such that they must stop wherever they are, in the marketplace or on the street, and stop and pull the prayer shawl up over their head and begin to, you know, recite the prayers that were basically scriptures from the Old Testament. In other words, the whole thing was a show. It was a performance. It's like we read in that parable last week where Jesus talked about the rich man went into the temple and he prayed to himself. Well, that's pretty common what will be going on. The hypocrites, he says, they don't go to the temple in a quiet place and, you know, whatever the posture is, kneel or stand or lift their hands or lower their heads and pray sincerely to God the Father. Instead, they make a point to be caught, so to speak, out in public so that the whole world could see how religious they are, how spiritual they are. And he tells us pretty clearly that that kind of public recognition is the only reward they're going to get. See, prayer is not a public demonstration of your spirituality. Prayer is where your relationship with the Lord is most developed, because that's where faith becomes real. You might be familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the last part of the verse, Paul says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." But most of us walk by sight, don't we? All but a few of us. And what's that? You know, you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time. Well, you know, we walk by sight, some of us all the time, all of us some of the time, rather than walking by faith. We base our lives, our decisions, our actions, our reactions on what we see or hear or smell, on what our five senses tell us based on this physical world. But you got to understand, that makes perfect sense for people that don't have faith or whose faith is not real. You know, if Daniel had been, you know, all show and no go, he would have fought the guards that tried to throw him into the fiery furnace. I'm not going in there. If Abraham, if his faith were no more than lip service, then he wouldn't have taken Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah and built an altar and got ready to start the fire and just about bring the knife down on him. If his faith wasn't real, that wouldn't have happened. If Jesus' faith were a put-on, then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have hightailed it out of there, instead of biding his time waiting for the mob to come, whom he well knew were going to murder him. See, the difference between walking by sight and walking by faith is prayer. That's why it's so important. See, because it's prayer that develops faith beyond the realm of religious and theoretical into the realm of what's real and what's practical. And it's to the practical that Jesus now moves the discussion in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And this is the room, this is the word that we might think of as pantry. It was a little storeroom, you know, off to the side or in the back of the house. Go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The reason he talks about that pantry is because that's where there's least likely to be any traffic. Now, for you, that might be your bedroom, or, you know, there's another room in the house where most of us go for privacy. And hey, if that's the only place you can catch a break, then I guess, you know, it's better than nothing. Pray privately. Now, he's not saying here that prayer should never be public. There are a lot of times when public prayer or joint prayer are completely appropriate and the thing to do. What he's saying is that prayer has to be private before it can go public. You know, your prayer life can't be public only. It's like the, you know, every once in a while you run into some people who, you know, especially if they invite me over or invite me out, and they're, I don't know why they would be uptight. It's just me. But, we go out, we're going to take you down to the Red Lobster and buy you, you know, something, or we're going to take you and buy you some chicken, you know. And so you sit down, and then, "Oh, Lordeth, we prayeth to thou that we must blessest our food and our time together, and the homeless people in Paraguay, and the low-income people in Peru, and oh, that mess overseas in Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Lord, we lift up, and the sailors, and the soldiers, and the airmen, and the Marines," and on and on they go. And what I know is that this guy doesn't pray a single word in any other context. You kind of give yourself away, and that's what the Lord is talking about. Prayer's got to be private before it can be public. If you could spend just 10 minutes with anyone in history, past, present, whatever, who would it be? If you could pick someone's brain for just 10 minutes, would you ask Ben Franklin to explain how electricity really works? Would you call up, you know, Sir Isaac Newton and have him explain gravity? Or would you want to go talk to Albert Einstein and have him lay out the theory of relativity in terms that guys like you and me can understand? Would you want to ask Charles Lindbergh, you know, how could he stand the pressure of being alone in that single-engine plane all those hours crossing the Atlantic Ocean? Maybe you'd want to sit down with JFK or Bobby Kennedy and ask them about their political ideas and how history might have unfolded if they hadn't been assassinated, or if they were here today, you know, what would their advice be? Or maybe you'd want to talk to those 9/11 hijackers and find out, or try to find out, exactly what it was they thought they were going to accomplish by killing all those people. Because really, no one knows. They did it, but what was the point? What did they think the point was? Whatever the point might have been in their brains, it went right over my head, and just about everybody I've ever spoken to about its head. Who would you want to sit down with for 10 minutes? Now consider the fact that you have a standing invitation to spend as much time as you want, as often as you want, with the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Consider that he's always available, never too busy to hear what's on your mind, to let you vent, ask questions, or share your opinion. Not only that, but also that he gets a thrill from spending time with you. That's what this whole thing is about. Restoring the fellowship that was broken at the fall so that you can enjoy his company and he can enjoy your company. Jesus is saying here, don't just pray when somebody's watching. Your best times of prayer are going to be when no one else is around. When you pray, pray privately. And then in verse 7, he tells us to pray concisely. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Now, my New King James says vain repetitions. The NIV says babblings. That's a little more pejorative, I think. New Living Translation takes it a step further, babbling on and on. But the New American Standard, I think, nails it the best when it says meaningless repetition. Repetition for its own sake, just word after word after word. You know, there's a major world religion who a huge part of their practice are objects to help you pray. And what happened, it's pretty interesting history, actually. When the first, what would you call them, monks, I guess, after the Roman Catholic Church was established around 400 AD, don't hold me to that date exactly, but somewhere in there. Then it traveled, you know, Spain's not too far from Rome, and those monks then made their way into Buddhist territory, you know, China and other places, and they became acquainted with this thing called the Buddhist prayer wheel. And they thought, that might be a good idea. So they went back home and they said, you know what, we've got this idea where we kind of string together this little necklace or bracelet and we use the little beads or stones or whatever to remind us of things to pray about. Now, don't misunderstand, because if done as intended, if done patiently and intentionally and thoughtfully. Those kinds of things can be a real help. But more often than not, they just become a chore to get done as quickly as you can. On to the next. I don't know. Okay, go around three times. I'm done. Check that off. Now I can get on with my real life. That's the danger. It's not that that thing, that item, is a bad thing. It's just what we turn it into. He says, you know, vain repetitions or meaningless repetition, that doesn't earn you any points with God. He heard you the first time. And so saying it again and again doesn't help. And then he says this other thing, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And I know you know somebody who thinks the longer the prayer, the better. Right? As if God kind of is at arm's length. And then once you hit, you know, however many, 300, 400, 500 words, or is it 10, 15, 20 minutes, then, okay, I guess I'll pay attention to this. You know, they really mean it if they're hanging in there like that. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. It's not repetition. It's not the more time, the better. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:2, actually we sing a song based on this, where it says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He's God. He doesn't need you to remind him. He doesn't need you to nag him. Now, persistence is another, you know, another subject altogether. We can talk about that some other time. But the idea that if we just pray long enough or say the right words over and over enough times, then the Lord kind of has to give in. Well, okay, I guess I have no choice but to give you what you want. That is not the heart of God. That is not the way a faith relationship works. If you need to pray something through, you know, from every angle, then by all means, go for it. I do that. You know, I start off thinking I know what I'm going to pray about, and I'll be praying, but you know, maybe this angle fits, and then I'll just kind of pray it through, talk it through, and it's not because the Lord needs my wisdom to sort things out for him. It's because I need to be in that communion of prayer for his spirit can guide my thoughts and direct my brain to where I finally maybe start to see things from the perspective that the Lord would have me see things from. Just, you know, understand, says the Lord, that the power of prayer is not tied to the length of the prayer or the number of words. The purpose of prayer, he goes on to say in verse 8, therefore, don't be like them, those that repeat and go on and on and on. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. See, the purpose of prayer isn't to inform God of your situation or your needs. He already knows. In fact, I heard a guy, I don't remember where I heard this, but I heard it a long time ago and it just stuck with me. A guy, he said, prayer is like when you open wide at the dentist's office. Open wide. Wider. Wider. And because what you're saying is, Lord, I'm giving you access to the very core of my being. I'm hiding nothing. I'm holding nothing back. Lord, I'm opening wide for you and for your spirit. Really what you're saying is the same thing you might say to a dentist if you've got a toothache. You're saying, God, go for it. Find the problem and fix it. You ever try to tell a dentist what to do? I made that mistake once. Well, it's this tooth right here. It's this tooth right here, and whenever I eat something cold or something sweet, boy, that baby just, it just hurts. And he looks and he goes, well, no, it's not that tooth. Oh, yeah, it is. I mean, it's my mouth. I know. I'm telling you. It's this tooth right here. And he goes, don't you remember? 2 years ago, you had a root canal on that tooth. That tooth can't feel a thing. You could hit that tooth with a hammer. It's the tooth next to it. Now, the nerves might make you think it's this, but see, I don't know, and we don't know. So the idea here is just to open wide, knowing that God knows what to do, and rather than tell him what to do, or, you know, we just open ourselves to him. Open wide. I really like that example. Now, in verse 9 through the, or actually 9 through 13, we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Man, I wish it wasn't called that, because it's not that. This is not the prayer that the Lord prays. You'll find that near the end of the book of John. This is better called, and if it wasn't for the tradition, maybe the tradition will change, but this is better called the disciples' prayer. The Lord doesn't need to pray, Father, forgive me. Forgive my sins as I forgive those. He doesn't have any sin to forgive. He doesn't need to be reminded of all the of God's nature and all the rest that we're going to see here. So you might remember it as the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer, because what the Lord says is, pray like this. You know, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray in public where everybody can see you. Don't pray, you know, in vain repetitions, and don't try to use as many words as you can think of. When you pray, pray like this. Now, before we go through the whole thing point by point, I just want to point out one thing that applies to the whole thing. Look at who this prayer is for. It's to God the Father, but look who it's for. It's our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins or our debts. Lead us not into temptation. This prayer makes selfishness nearly impossible, because it's not me and mine. It's us and our. It's a prayer for the community of believers, a prayer for the church. That means that when I pray a prayer like this that fits this model, I'm not just praying for myself, I'm praying for you. And when you follow this model, you're not just praying for yourself, you're praying for me and for all the rest of us. Man, that's a way to pray. Now, there's a lot of ways to break this up. I'm going to divide this prayer into three sections, and we're going to move through this pretty quickly because we could easily spend a week or more on each point, and I just want to, you know, the point is, don't put your devotion on display. And he applies that to prayer. And in the process here, he says, this is how you should pray. Pray like this. Three sections. There are three petitions for God's glory, which is always where everything should start. Father, be glorified. There are three petitions for our own needs. And then it wraps up with one statement of faith that basically says God can handle it. Now, there are other ways to break it up, but that's the way we're going to approach it this morning. He starts with three petitions for God's glory. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. See, he's not just our Father, but he's our Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, realize who you're talking to. You're not putting in your order at the butcher shop. You're talking to our Father who's in heaven. He's in an entirely different realm and sphere of existence than we will ever experience this side of eternity. Even then, you know, our existence as created beings will not begin to approach his existence. You got to remember who you're talking to. I am guilty sometimes of being too casual, and that's pointed out to me sometimes. Thank you very much. But really, for me, that's kind of a reflex to overcompensate for what was an overly formal relationship with God that was exampled for me when I was younger. And I never forget, I was a new believer, and I sat down with actually it was the drummer, Ron Hagelgantz, in our News at 11 band, and guy, you know, my own age, my own station in life, kind of a peer, and we sat down to pray, and I remember he just kind of started it, well, God, thanks. And I remember going, it's like his lightning bolt's going to come down. There's not a thee or a thou in sight anywhere. And he just said, oh, Lord, thanks for what you're doing, and we give ourselves to you, whatever it was. It was very conversational and casual, as if he were talking to someone he knew. And I went, I like that. So if I fly off with, you know, Lord, thanks. We were in a hurry once in a restaurant, and the guy said, you want to pray for the meal? I said, yeah, sure. Thank you. Let's eat. I wasn't trying to be irreverent, but you know. Our Father in heaven, remember who you're talking to. And then he says, hallowed, however you want to pronounce it, be your name. Now first, let's talk about name. When the Bible uses that word, it doesn't just mean the title by which you are known. And our names today, usually we're named after grandma or grandpa or an uncle, or I was named after a movie star, Ronald Reagan. I guess my mom liked him. I don't know what was up with that. But the meaning of the name never entered into the process of selecting the name. You know what I mean? Now, when I was a kid, there were like 10 zillion Jennifers. In our class, there were 25 Jennifers, a couple of Nancys, a Becky, and that was about it. And you had to go Jennifer A, Jennifer C, Jennifer D. And I don't know what the name Jennifer means. It was just popular, you know. Now they have weird names these days, don't you think? I won't go into it. I don't want to offend anybody. But they're unusual names. Yeah, but the name represents the person's nature and essence. You know, Jacob was named Jacob because that means the usurper, the heel snatcher, or as Gail Irvin likes to say, the dirty, sneaky thief. It was who he was. Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. That's a pretty good fit. And so the name of the Lord, and if you want to look over in Exodus, you'll find that God identifies himself as, well, in our Bibles, all we get is YHWH, because the name was considered so sacred by the Jews that they wouldn't speak it or write it. And after a number of years, nobody knew what it was supposed to be anymore. So we kind of take a good guess, and looks like maybe Yahweh, Jehovah, some people say. But it's not just that title. It's not just having a label. It refers to God's essential nature. He says, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed comes from the same root word as the word holy, which doesn't so much mean perfect, although God is perfect, but holy means set apart, one of a kind. Lord, there is none like you. That's what it means to be hallowed or holy. So our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy or completely other than us, separate and unique and special, one of a kind, is your name, is your nature, is who you are. And then the third petition for God's glory is, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, your kingdom come can speak of the future. And that reminds us of the fact that this life is not all there is. Remember, I had a fellow come in my office not too awful long ago, and he had a dilemma, an issue. He wanted some Bible advice, and that's the only kind of advice I'm qualified to give. So I was able to look up some stuff, and he explained his problem to me, and I said, you know what it sounds like to me? He says, what? What's going on? It sounds to me like you think this is all there is. It sounds to me like you're living... You're, you know, making plans and making decisions and just living day to day as if this existence were the main event. And it's not. This is the warm-up. This is the preliminary. This is the, this is the national anthem before the game really begins, you know. And he kind of, his eyes got big and he went, "Why? I think you're right." You know, he was walking by sight, not by faith. Your kingdom come reminds us that this life is not all there is in a future sense. But see, your kingdom come also can be a present tense thing, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And what that means is that God is on the throne. You know, God is the Lord of my life, ruling my life. Now, I hope that's true. You know, but this statement, when he says you, when you pray, he's speaking to people of whom he assumes that is the case, that the Lord is, in fact, Lord of your life. So, Father be glorified, you know, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, which is the direct opposite of my will be done. Which is usually what we want when we pray. Things are so bad, there's nothing left to do but pray about it. Lord, here's what I want you to do. You know, you can call Domino's and tell them what kind of pizza you want. That's what they expect. But when you're praying to the creator and sustainer of all that is, our Father in heaven, you know, it's his will be done, not my will be done. I forget that quite often, I have to confess. See, in prayer, I seek heaven on earth, right? Your will be done just as it is in heaven. The same way it works in heaven, Lord, your will is done. That's what I want to be the case in my life. I seek heaven on earth, not the other way around. And that is not easy. Initially, I wrote, that's not always easy, but I think that's not ever easy. Now, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, if anybody had faith, it was Jesus. If anybody trusted God, it was Jesus. If anybody knew the word and the promises of God, it was Jesus. And even he found himself saying, "Father, take this cup from me. If there's another way, you know, if there's a plan B, let's go with that. Because plan A isn't looking like a whole lot of fun. But nevertheless," he said, "not my will, but your will be done." And he submitted to the will of the Father. Not always easy to do. See, your kingdom come means my kingdom go. May your will be done. That means may my will, you know, make tracks on down the road. And may you rule in my life the same way you rule in heaven. Three petitions to bring God glory. And then three petitions for our needs, starting in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? This day. Daily bread. This speaks to our utter dependence on the Lord for our present needs. Whatever I need today, Lord, I'm just going to count on you to provide it. That doesn't mean I'm going to sit like a lump, but I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to stress out. I know that I'm, even if I only have one square, or maybe it's a triangle, I don't know, but I know you're going to take care of me. You're going to feed me. You're going to clothe me. There's going to be some kind of roof over my head, even if I have to go stay with the in-laws. You know, but Lord, you're going to take care of me this day, my daily bread, my daily needs, not just food, although it is that, but all of my daily needs. Then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive. Okay, Lord, take care of me, my daily needs. And then forgive my debts, forgive our debts as we forgive others. See, where the daily bread is dependence on the Lord for your present needs, this forgiveness is dependence on the Lord for your past. Lord, forgive the debts that I owe. Turn real quickly up to Matthew 18. And find verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I bet Peter felt good about that. Seven times, you know. And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, he's not saying, "Peter, break out your calculator and figure out the exact number of times you have to forgive somebody before you can bring the hammer down on them." He's speaking figuratively. We would say, "Oh, it's going to be a million billion years." 70 times seven times, you know. In other words, there really is no limit, Peter. There's no rule for you to apply here. "Therefore," and Jesus begins to teach here through this parable, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now that's a whole lot of money. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Notice that. He didn't just give him time to pay. He forgave the debt. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, you know, 20 bucks. 10 bucks, not much. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying," you know, the same thing, "'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And here's the one you wish this verse wasn't in here. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Man, that's a hard truth. And the principle here, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is that if you refuse to forgive others, and that's the key word, refuse, you might find it difficult. You might say it's impossible, but that's not the same as refuse. If you refuse to forgive others, and what that means is you just don't understand the forgiveness that's been granted you. And that's kind of the principle in the parable in Matthew, and the point here of forgive us our debts as. Forgive us our debts the same way that we forgive our debtors. And again, don't let me fall into the trap where the things that are meant for my good turn out to be used by the enemy for my destruction. That's what he means when he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, now we're talking about dependence on the Lord for the future. Lord, I know these things are going to come my way. I'm going to be greeted. I'm going to run into circumstances and situations and people where I'm going to have the opportunity to trust in you or to trust in myself, to operate by faith or operate by sight. And when he says, you know, lead us not into temptation, we know these things are going to come, but he's saying, Lord, don't let those things that are meant to toughen me or mature me or grow me or teach me, don't let me make the wrong decision and those things become, you know, weapons that the enemy can use to tear me down. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. There's the contrast. Not this, but that. But deliver us. When you're pouring out your heart to God, those are the bases that need to be covered. Verses 9 through 13. Now, the end of the passage here, in verse 14, he goes back now and comments on verse 12 because this idea of forgiveness is so essential. For, that means, Bible students, here comes an explanation. Remember verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We like that. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, don't see that as a threat. The Lord does not stand with a big fly swatter just waiting for you to get in range so he can smack you. That's not God's nature. What he's saying again here is that, you know, if you're holding back, if you're refusing to forgive someone, that means you really haven't got a handle on what you've been forgiven of. And if you haven't got a handle on what you've been forgiven of, then you really can't have a handle on salvation. If you don't have a handle on grace, you can't have a handle on faith. It has to come part and parcel at the same package. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus sends the 12 out, and his parting words to them are, freely you have received, so freely give. And that would seem to apply, among other places or in other areas, to this idea of forgiveness. As you have received, then give. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about forgiveness. You can think of it as a debt that you owe the Lord that is paid. You can think of it as an offense against the Lord where the penalty or the consequences have been dealt with. But the whole thing is about that idea of forgiveness. The good news, see, is that there's forgiveness and restoration without having to jump through a bunch of religious hoops. And go back to this first part of the chapter. Are you poor in spirit? Do you realize that you don't have anything to offer God, and it's only His grace and mercy that allows any opportunity of any kind for you to have fellowship with Him? Have you recognized the damage that your sin has done to the point where it actually causes a sense of grief? Have you been humbled? Have you realized who you are in light of the realization of who God is? You realize how great this gift of forgiveness is, so that you then hunger and thirst for righteousness, so that then, because of the mercy that you've received, you really don't have any other response but to be merciful to others and bring the peace of God to them as well. And just realize and admit that you need God's forgiveness. And then you humbly ask God for forgiveness. And it's yours. It's a done deal. The deal was done on the cross. As you receive forgiveness freely, you must also give forgiveness freely. And I can testify that that is not always easy. In my sordid history on planet Earth, I've been involved in a couple of situations where, even taking into account my own responsibility and participation in the process, I was wronged, flat out wronged. There's no justification. Yeah, but you don't understand. Yeah, I understand. I've looked at it all, and I'm responsible for my part, but I have been wronged. And every fiber of my being wants to plot murder. It's my flesh. It's my nature. When I'm walking by sight, not by faith, I want to kill a couple of individuals and maybe a couple of more, you know, if I have the chance. I'm just being honest with you, and I know that I'm not the only one that's in this situation. Somebody has wrecked, has destroyed your dream. And they didn't have to. They just chose to. I don't care about you. I'm going to do what I want. And you end up on the losing end, thinking that's not right. And by golly, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to hate that individual for the rest of my life if it kills me. And you know what? It just might. And it won't hurt them a bit. They'll never know how angry you are, how hurt you are, how you just stew in the juices of that outrage and the venom that you feel from the core of your being to those people, and they're just going through life. It doesn't hurt them a bit. Even if you tell them, I hate you. You go, I don't care. You know, it doesn't do them any good. It does you harm. It doesn't hurt them at all. And the Lord says here, you know, when you really understand all that you've been forgiven of, when you look at that cross and you realize that the nails and the crown of thorns and the scourging, and even more than all that, that mysterious moment in time when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, that was for their sin too. Your sin, yeah. My sin, yeah. But their sin too. Their debt's been paid. You can find that one that you just want to kill, and you can pull out your knife or your pistol or whatever it is, and Jesus steps in front of them, the Lord that you love and are devoted to, and says, I took care of that the same way I took care of your sin against me and others. And if you can't forgive as you've been forgiven, or let me say it again, if you refuse to forgive as you've been forgiven, then you need to go back to school on what you've been forgiven of and put things in perspective. he takes these last verses to reiterate that most important point. Prayer is not a performance. It is both the cause and the effect of the depth of relationship that you're going to have with him. What a privilege, says the song, to carry everything to God in prayer. And what a relief that he doesn't use a timer or a word counter to determine which prayers are heard. The terrorists that carried out that pointless act of cruelty 9 years ago yesterday were devoted to a lie. Did you realize that 6 times a day they stopped whatever they were doing, got down on their knees, and prayed to a deity that is either a myth or Satan himself? Now imagine the impact it might have if the people of the one true God took just a few minutes, even once a day, to open their hearts and their lives to him. That's what Jesus wants you to know.